Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings 16. We're headed to 18, but you might want to put eyes on 2 Kings 16 on the way getting there. Over the past couple Sundays, I've shared what I think really needs to be, what has to be kind of a two-fold vision, not just for this particular church, but for the church in America. 4th of July, if you've been with us, you've heard this already, but 4th of July is usually my state of the state message because it's my anniversary coming to Wichita. And so I take that occasion to say, hey, here's what I think the Lord is showing us as leadership for the coming months. I think the Lord is making it very clear what he's showing us as the church in America for the coming months and the coming years if Jesus tarries. Two things: pray for revival and plan for persecution. Anybody who's ever played baseball knows that you look fastball and then adjust for the curve. And I think that's sort of what we need to do. I think we plan for persecution while we pray for revival. I had one person ask me last week, and they said, that's a little gloomy, isn't it? And my answer was, well, an optimist is never pleasantly surprised. But the truth is, we have to look fastball and adjust to the curve because we can't force revival. We can seek it, pray for it, desire it, but we can't compel God to pour out his Spirit. God pouring out his Spirit in revival, convicting hearts and stirring repentance and bringing forth those unique seasons of worship and national surrender, by definition, that's a sovereign act of God. We can't compel God to do anything, let alone that. What we can do, we can pray for revival, and we need to. And we can, I think, be ready and prepare for revival. We can do the things that God has shown us will create a fertile ground, a fertile soil for revival. I came across a quote from G. Campbell Morgan this week. G. Campbell Morgan, a student of Dwight Moody, who ended up having an amazing ministry in his own right. Morgan says, revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. And I think it's interesting, the passage of Scripture that we find ourselves in tonight, the passage we just happened to be in, didn't plan it this way, has an awful lot to say about how we do what Morgan is proposing, setting our sails to catch the wind from heaven. And some of you are still trying to figure out, what passage of Scripture are we in? Because the last time I was here, Mike Krauser was here last Wednesday night, the week before we were finishing up Micah. So tonight we're in 2 Kings 16, headed to 18. Why? Because we've been studying together for years now the history of Israel. And most recently, the history of the divided kingdom, Judah to the south, Israel to the north, that we find in the book of 2 Kings. But we've been adding some color commentary to the play-by-play we find in Kings. We've been jumping out and looking to what God was saying to his people at those particular points in history through the lens of the minor prophets. So while we're studying the history of Israel and Judah, we've been considering God's words to Israel and Judah. Most recently, what God has been saying to Judah through the prophet Micah. We jumped out of 2 Kings at chapter 16, and that's why I've got us starting there tonight. And we've also, along the way, if you're looking, you're saying, I've got notes in 2 Kings 17. I think we did that at one point. Yeah, we did. We just did it out of order. Because remember, 2 Kings, it's been a while, but 2 Kings goes back and forth. Judah, Israel, 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 Judah. And so we got to a point, we said, let's just take Israel all the way to the finish, and then we'll circle back and we'll pick up the spare. We'll circle back and we'll pick up Judah, because Judah's history goes on longer. And so We covered off the end of the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings 17. And then the last time we were looking at Judah in 2 Kings, we were in chapter 16. 16, the story of King Ahaz. And you want grim, that's a grim story. Grim because instead of trusting God to defend Judah against her enemies, Ahaz, when last we left our villain, Ahaz had made a deal with Assyria, the rising empire of the time, paid them tons of gold and silver, literally tons, to defend her against Syria and against the northern kingdom of Israel, which still existed at that point. And that was good with Assyria. That suited Assyria just fine because Syria and Israel were next on her list anyway. Syria was expanding. Think Germany during World War II. You have a pretty good analogy, a tremendous appetite for expansion and control. And so when Judah says, hey, the enemy of my enemy may be my friend, Assyria says, great, let's gang up on Syria and Israel. Mostly we'll take them on, you do nothing. And Judah ends up a puppet government paying tribute and under the authority of Assyria. From Judah's point of view, from Ahaz's point of view at least, it was a small price to pay for their survival, but it was completely contrary to everything that God had ever taught them about depending upon him, not upon alliances. Now, that's the bad news. It's actually not the worst news. This is review, but it's been a little while since we've been here. If you think back, the worst news is that when Ahaz was up in Damascus after Assyria conquers Syria and is having parades and so forth in Syria's capital, Ahaz goes up to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, and he sees this fancy new altar. This brand new fangled kind of a thing that's all the rage up in the urban cosmopolitan area of Damascus. So when he gets back to Judah, he has one just like it made and fashioned for him. Goes further than that, puts it in the temple. Goes further than that, rearranges all the furniture in the temple. Goes further than that, eventually he closes the temple altogether and it's just him and his altar. It's a pretty predictable path. It's a path we see time and time again in Scripture. From false worship of the true God to true worship of a false God to worship of anything and nothing. Pretty grim. Not only not trusting God to defend her against her enemies, but eventually by the end of chapter 16, by the end of Ahaz's reign, turning his back on God altogether. That's the kind of story, it's the kind of chapter that always reminds me of my seventh grade basketball coach, who would have a way, you know, we'd be in a game and the other team would jump out to an early 15, 20-point lead, and he'd bring us into the huddle and he'd circle us up and he said, guys, put your arms around each other. And he'd look at us and say, okay, man, here's what you have to remember. It's always darkest before it's totally black. Get out there. We're going to lose. He was an inspiration. He'd really do that. Things are going to go way, way black for Judah before her history is done here in the Old Testament. Make no mistake, the next prophet we're going to look at together is Zephaniah, and he tells us what the fall of Jerusalem is going to be like. He says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, of devastation and desolation, of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Don't sugarcoat it, Zephaniah. We can take it. Dark days are coming for Judah, but before the days go totally black, before Zephaniah's prophecies materialize, God is once again going to bring light to his people. In fact, he's going to do it twice more. Once in the days of Hezekiah, once in the days of King Josiah. And it's that fact that makes this portion of Scripture, as much or more than any other, that encourages me to believe, encourages me to keep praying, hoping, believing that God might once more pour out his Spirit on our nation and on our planet before he brings judgment. Ahaz, king of Judah, when we left off, rules from roughly 732 to 716 BC. We'll talk more about dates in a minute. But if you remember, God was already speaking through Micah when Ahaz took the throne. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, Micah prophesied, Micah ministered during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham wasn't a half-bad king. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 6 says that he became mighty. And it also tells us how he became mighty. He became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Not a bad guy, pretty good king. So early on in Micah's ministry, as he's starting to pronounce his own prognostication of gloom and despair and eventual conquest, he might have seemed something like an alarmist. He might have seemed like he was overreacting, making something out of nothing, the way that I'm sure some people were looking at me the last couple Sundays. But by the time Ahaz took the throne, and let's call it 732 BC, things start to change really dramatically and really quickly. And the reason I say let's call it and kind of with reference to dates, dating is as slippery here in Scripture as it is probably anywhere in the historical account. Because you've got guys sharing thrones. Jotham shared the throne with his father Uzziah for a season. And Ahaz was co-regent with Jotham. And then Hezekiah shared the throne with Ahaz. So it gets a little slippery when one ends and one begins, because there are those times of sharing. No question these men were each king. No question that they were king in that order. It's when specifically their sole individual reign begins and ends that's a little murky. But by the time Ahaz was alone on the throne, and maybe even a little bit before, really, really clear to anyone paying attention, he wasn't a man after his father's heart. And certainly not a man after God's heart. Even his name reflects that. Ahaz is what he's called in Scripture. Archaeology has found artifacts inscribed Jehoahaz. And we know it's the same guy because these artifacts, these inscriptions reference the alliance with Assyria. So how does Jehoahaz become Ahaz? Jehoah, that prefix, sounds a lot like and means the same as Jehovah. Yeah, it's a reference to Jehovah. So isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit has edited the name of Jehovah right out of his name, right out of the historical account. Because this dude Ahaz has nothing to do with God. And he's got nothing to do with his very earliest days in power, even before he closes the temple, even before he rearranges the furniture in the temple and puts his own altar there, even before he capitulates to Judah's enemies. 2 Kings 16 verse 3 says that he sacrificed his sons to Molech. It doesn't say that. It says he made his sons pass through fire, but that's what that means. Had his sons burned alive as an offering. And it's worth pausing here to notice. There's a parallel that I can't not see between the fall of Judah and our own nation's decline. And I don't want to press the analogy too hard. I just want to say I think there's a comparison to be made. I don't think we can look at Judah sacrificing children by fire to a god named Molech without acknowledging that our own nation has sacrificed more than 50 million children to a god called convenience. And I'm speaking, of course, of abortion. Used to be there was a popular form of abortion. The form still exists, it's just less popular, called saline abortion, which wasn't really all that different than what Ahaz did to his children. Because a saline abortion, instead of burning a child alive by fire, just burned a child alive through chemistry, taking more than an hour on average for that infant to die. The practice is banned in most countries. It's still actually legal in a number of states in our country. The reason that's not often practiced was actually in the news yesterday. It's because the fetus, after being subjected to a saline abortion, can't be resold for parts, which is apparently something that we do now. I don't know. I see a parallel there. And I see a parallel between Judah's willingness to surrender autonomy to her neighbors to pay for peace, theoretically, temporarily, and our nation's willingness to roll over in negotiations with Iran. Let's pay Iran lots and lots of money to build a nuclear weapon more slowly. And it's okay, you can keep U.S. citizens behind bars while you do. And we spoke when we were in 2 Kings 16 about the parallels between Ahaz and Judah on the one hand, willing to rearrange the temple and substitute an altar, and our own willingness, our willingness in the church in this country, our willingness in the church in America to rearrange the Bible, take things out, put things in, substitute a Jesus of our own design for the Savior that the Bible tells us about. And like I said, I don't want to press the analogy too closely, and I'm certainly not suggesting that 2 Kings 16 and the reign of Ahaz are specifically prophetic in reference to the United States. I don't think you can see the United States in prophecy. I don't think you can read the verses in Isaiah that the Harbinger talks about and see the United States in prophecy. A broad warning, sure. A principle, you bet. I'm not saying that the United States is here by name. I am very much suggesting there's certain predictable things that happen when a nation turns away from God. Life is cheapened. The sanctity of life is abandoned. Worship is reinvented. God is reimagined. Our willingness to stand by faith is tragically weakened. And it's with those broad parallels in mind, I want to turn to 2 Kings 18 tonight, where we read, "It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." At this point, he's co-regent. He's sharing the throne with dad. Verse 2, "He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, 29 years total. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." And right there, we have to stop and notice this is a different sort of guy. Judah had several good kings. Israel had zero. Judah had a few. Judah had Asa, Jehoshaphat. Judah will have Josiah. But verse 3 just put Hezekiah in a different category because it actually compares him with David. And we'll discover as we continue reading, he's going to trust God more than any other king since David. He's going to push Judah's enemies back further since any king since David. In verse 4, he does something no other king had done since David. He removes the high places. The high places, those personal altars scattered all throughout the land on which people worshiped according to their own personal convictions. Places where people worshiped according to their own conscience, according to their own sense of right and wrong, rather than at the temple, according to God's instructions. Now, how often have we read, this king was pretty good, did a lot of things right, accomplished a lot, wanted to honor God, he was great, but didn't remove the high places. We've read that a lot as we've read the history of Judah, haven't we? Hezekiah right here demonstrates we're a couple verses in, we already see he's in a different class. Hezekiah is playing in a different league, and the fact that we've got more written about him than any king since Solomon, because there are chapters not only here in 2 Kings, but in Chronicles, Isaiah, clearly there's something here for us, something that God has to take away. One of the first things we notice, Hezekiah has got no tolerance, none, for idolatry. Verse 4, he destroys false worship of every kind, every place he can find it. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wood image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now that part catches us a little bit by surprise. I mean, it's surprising just before we even think about it. You mean the bronze serpent is still around? This is what, 800 years later. The last time we saw the bronze serpent was Numbers 21. 800 years earlier, and some of you know the story. In Numbers 21, children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and it's like year 38 out of the 40 years that God sentenced them to. They were headed for Mount Sinai. They were headed to Canaan, headed to the Promised Land. You know the story. They sent in the spies. Two said, hey, it's great. The rest said, no, there's giants in the land. Israel said, well, I don't know that we can handle the giants. And God says, okay, for your lack of faith, why don't you wander, just take some laps around the wilderness until this generation dies off and we'll try again. So the time was almost up. It's year 38 out of 40. And the people, you know what? They're still complaining. It's human nature, isn't it? And it's human nature to try our hardest to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. It's two more years and you get to enter the Promised Land and you're going to gripe and moan. To God about where he's got you camping and the quality of life, you know, the accommodations. This isn't the five-star that we were promised. So God sends fiery serpents, and a lot of people die. At which point Moses does what Moses does. He prays, he intercedes, he says, God, please have mercy. And God does what God does. He listens, he hears the prayer, and he has mercy. He tells Moses, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Get a pole and get yourself a brass serpent. Fashion a serpent out of brass, hang it on that pole, lift it up real high on the pole, and tell the people, whoever looks at that serpent up high, hanging on that pole, whoever looks will be cured of the snake bite. Which is pretty cool. It's even cooler when we remember what the whole episode was really about. What was that whole episode really looking forward to? When in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah, John chapter 3, the passage that leads up to John 3:16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he tells him, hey, Nick, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As we study through the Old Testament, as we here at Calvary study through the Old Testament at least, we do so with the presupposition that Jesus is on every page. And before Easter, we tugged at that a little bit, and we looked at Jesus in the tabernacle. We looked at Jesus in the feast, the Levitical sacrifices. And we saw Jesus typified in every one of them. Here we see another example. And here's one validated by Jesus. In the New Testament has to look back and say, hey, that's a type, that's a foreshadowing, in order for us to call it truly a type. And here's a type, because it's validated by Jesus, of a bronze serpent lifted up on a post in the wilderness to heal people of a deadly bite. Deadly bite of what? A serpent. And we see that that was actually an anticipation of Jesus lifted up on a post to heal people from a different and even deadlier bite from a different kind of serpent. But all of that makes the brass serpent a good thing, doesn't it? The brass serpent was used of God to heal people. Brass serpent is a type of Jesus. This is a good thing. And I guess it had to be a good thing, or they wouldn't have kept it around for 8 centuries. So why does Hezekiah destroy it? The answer is right there in verse 4. He destroys it because the children of Israel were burning incense to it. It was no longer a remembrance of God's mercy. It was no longer something to remind them of God's faithfulness. It was not just something that would stir them to worship God. It became an object of worship somewhere along the way. It became an object of worship unto itself. It's interesting, when I sat down to prepare tonight's study, when I was sitting earlier today taking my study notes and turning them into teaching notes, I woke up this morning planning to take all of chapter 18. And I got to this point and I just God just stopped me and he said, no, we're going to take our time. I think God wants us here a little longer, because if we're serious about not just hoping, but praying, seeking, preparing even for revival, setting our sails for the winds of revival, like G. Campbell Morgan said, I think we've got an awful lot to learn from a man whose name, Hezekiah, whose name means the Lord strengthens. I think there's something going on here that's worth dwelling on. Hezekiah, verse 5, we read, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. I don't know. That might be the kind of guy we want to learn something from. Maybe take a couple notes along the way. And in these first 7 verses, the early points are the obvious points, I think. If we want God to revive us, what does revival mean? Let's define our terms. If we want to be excited about worshiping God again, if we want to really find delight in sharing our faith the way that we did when we were first saved, if we want to find joy, real divine joy in seeing God use us, well, we've got to start the way that Judah started. We've got to start the way that Hezekiah started. We've got to start with removing the high places. We've got to start removing the sin from our lives. Nothing magical, nothing mysterious about that. Nothing we haven't seen, haven't heard, haven't talked about 1,000 times. Except that we're reminded again, there's nothing we can do. There's no further we can go with God until we've done that. Until we've taken that step. I'm going up to see my mom next month, Lord willing. Mom's recovering from breast cancer, as a lot of you know, and thanks for your prayers. Things are going well. Mom with doctors is worse than me with doctors. And you know a little bit the way I am. My thing, and I come by it honestly, I get it from Mom. Okay, what's the very least you can do, doctor? How little can you touch me, and how little do I have to be in the same room with you? What's the minimum that we can like do here so that before I can get on with my life? That's me. So I can just imagine the conversation my mom had when the doctor said they wanted to do surgery. Actually, you know, cut into her body and stuff. I can imagine my mom saying, okay, well, what about radiation? Yeah, we're going to do radiation. The radiation will kill the cells that were around the edge after we've removed, you know, the tumor. Okay, well, what about chemo? Yeah, we're going to do chemo, but the chemo is going to help the cancer from coming back after we've removed the tumor. But before we do either of those things or anything else, actually, we've got to get rid of the cancer. If the tumor's still there, it's going to keep growing. It's going to keep spreading faster than anything we can do to prevent it. So it starts with, let's get that out of you. Sin is a lot like that. Judah had tried to deal with her sin the way a lot of us do. The way that I can imagine my mom trying to deal with her cancer. Sacred pillars, back in verse 4. Okay, we can let those go. Well, I'll eat better. Wooden image, I guess I can get by without that. I'll pray and go to church. But high places? No, don't touch that. I need that. I'm not sure I can function without that. And that's how Judah had been thinking for decades, for centuries actually. And it's why God hadn't brought revival for decades or for centuries actually. And in our lives collectively here at Calvary and our lives as individuals, God won't bring revival. He won't allow us to enter into that place of real joy and true communion and genuine unfettered fellowship until we trust in Him, verse 5, until we trust Him and obey Him, verse 6, and get rid of the junk in our lives that we know is out of bounds. We want it to be the other way around. We say to the doctor, or at least I say to the doctor, okay, when I see my body start to heal, then I'll let you operate on me. God's the great physician. He says, let me operate on you. Let's cut the junk out of you, and then the actual healing can start. And it's not enough to say, hey, I've given you the sacred pillars. I've given you the wooden image. Let me keep the high places. Let's make a deal. No, this isn't the U.S. judicial system where you confess to a misdemeanor and they let you go on the felony. You know, it's not like my mom could say, hey, well, take care of this mole I have on my arm and let me keep my breast cancer. No. It doesn't work like that. And sin doesn't work like that. We can say to God as much as we want, hey, I've given up using drugs. I've given up sleeping around. Now it's just me and my porn. You got to let me be okay with me and my porn, God. If that's the deal you're trying to strike with God, then porn is your high place. It's your personal idol, and it's a high place because in saying that, you're saying that it's higher, that it's more important. Maybe even in your mind, it's more powerful than God. And I'm saying porn because I was reminded last week at the pastor's conference, statistically, porn is probably the high place that's standing in the way of revival in our nation and in our churches, because I heard more than one pastor talk about the statistics, how when pastors' conferences or family retreats or men's retreats or youth retreats, when Christian events happen in a community, the use of pornography at those retreat centers and hotels is higher than when they do events for the general public. Ask any pastor, the number one reason that marriages break up, they'll tell you the same thing. It's pornography. Started a new ministry here at the church a couple months ago, More Than Conquerors. for guys wanting to overcome any kind of sexual sin in their life. It's interesting. We've got more than 20 guys coming out, guys who are either presently seeking to be delivered from that bondage or guys who have been delivered and are wanting to come alongside guys and be hope and be accountability and tell them that there's victory. But do the math. There's more than 20 guys coming out. Statistically, one person participates in the ministry for every 10 people who need, who would benefit from that ministry. That tells me that those 20 guys represent 200 guys, and I don't think we have 200 guys in this fellowship. It truly is a plague on our nation and on our churches. And you know what? If you're the exception, praise God, don't change. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Come out and encourage the guys on Saturdays. Tell them how you're walking in victory. But before you start feeling prideful, make sure you don't have another high place, because I'm just picking one. Do you have another sin that you indulge? Do you have some other deal that you've made? Hey, I gave up this wooden image and I gave up this sacred pillar, so God, you've got to let me have this thing over here. If you've made that deal in your mind with God, that's a high place. And they take all kinds of forms. There was a time in my life I was a horrible steward of my money. Spent everything I had and a lot of money I didn't have. And here's why. I looked at God and I said, but God, look at all the money I'm not spending on gin anymore. You got to let me have a little fun because I'm not spending it on booze. There was a season in my life I really struggled with my temper as a believer. And I had all kinds of excuses. Mostly, I'm Irish. And you know how we are. Even when we're sober. And come on, God, I'm under stress and I'm not sleeping around and I'm not drinking. Look at all I'm doing, Lord. Can you blame me for getting a little hot? High places take all kinds of different forms. What's yours? If you're honest, you know. And if you don't know, if you're not ready to be that honest with yourself, you know what? Ask God. He'll be honest because he knows. And seriously, if you ask, he'll tell you. Because whether God wants to bring national revival to the United States or not, I know this, he wants to revive you. And he wants to revive me. And he won't do it. He won't. Until we make room for him in our lives by tearing down, really by letting him tear down, but by being willing to tear down the high places. And by the way, I know that you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It really doesn't matter if we try to tell God everyone else is doing it. The line has moved, God. Morality is a fluid thing. No, everyone in Judah was doing it. Most people in Judah had their own high place, and the nation was suffering for it. Because right and wrong doesn't change. God doesn't change. Hezekiah went further than any king since David, tore down the high places. He said, it doesn't matter if the sin is secret or public. It doesn't matter how many areas you've already surrendered. It doesn't matter if you've struck a bargain that in your heart makes perfect sense. I'll give you X and you let me keep Y. Hezekiah knew God is patient. God will wait. And he knew revival would wait, and joy and peace and everything that accompanies revival, he knew that that would wait until Israel was ready. Until Israel was ready to clean out the junk. So Hezekiah dealt with it, and he dealt with it ruthlessly. And then he went even further. He broke the brass serpent into pieces, and he called it Nehushtan. What that means is pieces of brass. It's just a bunch of shell casings. It's scrap metal. What does that point us to? I think the way Hezekiah deals with the brass serpent reminds us there's nothing so good in this world that we can't make an idol out of it. Hezekiah knew something was wrong because the people of Judah were burning incense to a stick and a snake. They were worshiping it. They were venerating it. It was no longer just a monument to God's faithfulness. It had become a substitute. And I can't read this passage without thinking of my own Roman Catholic upbringing, because they're really good at this. I was an altar boy. I don't know if I ever told you that. Assisted the priest in saying Mass. And what that meant is I burned a lot of incense in my youth. I was at a funeral Mass in California a couple weeks ago, and they were burning incense. And man, like, smell is such a strong memory trigger. Whoa, flashbacks. I burned a lot of incense in my youth. Incense before communion, incense before statues of Mary, incense before statues of saints, incense before relics. I don't know if you know what relics are. Relics in the Catholic Church are bones and other artifacts of early church fathers that they've preserved. And those get worshipped and venerated. It's the Catholic Church that has all of the interest in the Shroud of Turin and whether that's actually the burial cloth of Jesus. And the assumption is, well, if we found that, that would have power. I think it's God's mercy that we don't have more of those things. You know, Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark. Every couple of years, somebody, you know, says, hey, I've got pictures of Noah's Ark. And I read an article about a year ago, hey, with global warming, now we're certain to find Noah's Ark because all the snow is melting. I don't know. I think it's by God's mercy that we don't have those things because, you know, they'd become objects to be venerated rather than that reminders of God and His faithfulness. And besides, we do a pretty good job of creating brass serpents all on our own without digging up more. You can tell I've got to guard my heart against bitterness a little. Because growing up Catholic, the best way to lie is to tell most of the truth. And Roman Catholicism, they're so close. They're so close. But there are all these brass serpents. And when I realized that they were hollow, when I realized that there was no real power in them, well, then the Catholic Church says, but we're the purest, you know, least polluted, most unadulterated form of Christianity. Okay, I bought that, my mistake. And I figured, okay, if this is pure Christianity, then I've got no use for any of Christianity. And I walked away and I lost 10 years of my life. I spent 10 years wandering before somebody said, hey, have you ever actually read the Bible? No, why would I do that? But, you know, even as Bible-believing Protestants, even as Calvary Chapel, I'm starting to realize we do a pretty good job of creating our own brass serpents. Things that may once have been used by God, things that pointed people to God, over time, if we're not careful, can slowly, insidiously take the place of God in our hearts. We have them in church. We have them in our own tribe, in our own movement. And I think one of the things that's helped me realize this, or at least remember it, was the pastor's conference last week. Because you walk around, 600 senior pastors there, 1,500 some people total, a lot of different churches. Churches from the U.S., churches from overseas, huge churches, tiny churches, churches that have been around for 50 years and brand new church plants. And some of them are dynamic and healthy and growing and changing, and others are just stuck, and you look at some guys and you say, man, you just look dead. You look like dead man walking. And when I say growing, I'm not talking about size, because that's its own thing. I'm talking about joy. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about vitality. And let me answer the objection that for some of you is forming in your head right now. No, I'm not saying we need to get rid of the old gospel and come up with a new gospel. No. No, no. That's what Ahaz did. It ended badly for him. We don't rearrange the word of God to suit our own plans and purposes. The message of the gospel does not change. Period. The methods we use to encounter the gospel and to share the gospel, those change. They change even in the pages of the New Testament. They change over the last 2,000 years of church history, and it's okay that they keep changing today. We're here tonight. We're proof that they change. I'm standing here in shorts and bare feet. Grayson was leading alone tonight, but this weekend Grayson was leading. There were drums and electric guitar with her. Why? Because 50 years ago, a guy named Chuck Smith said, maybe we can loosen up a little bit around the edges. Maybe it's okay if hippies come to church. Maybe it's okay if we plug the musical instruments in. It's interesting. Allie Krauser, Mike's wife, who was here this weekend for the Love Unfiltered conference, and Sherry Youngward, who was here with Gia leading worship 3 weeks ago, both diabetics. Strange kind of a coincidence. And I ended up talking with both of them about it for really different reasons, but I was struck how much treatment of the disease has changed over the last 30 years. A couple of guys I grew up with had diabetes. And it's interesting because they were telling me how the testing has changed. I remember one of my friends, he had like thick calluses on his fingers from just poking and testing his blood so often. So many needle pricks had just changed the composition of his skin. And they said, oh, they're teeny tiny little needles now. And I remember my friend, you know, he would, you know, the first time I saw him do it, I was like, dude, is that heroin? You know, big old needle, and he's shooting himself. And like, no, I mean, some people still do injections, but now there are insulin pumps, and there's all kinds of technology, and some of the pumps actually, you know, can test your blood, and they know when you need insulin, and it delivers it automatically, and they're just educating me and stuff. What struck me is that insulin is still insulin. The medicine hasn't changed at all. The medicine that they were getting is essentially the same as what my friends were getting 30 years ago. But the delivery system is completely updated. What's my point? My point is, if we want to see revival in our nation before Jesus returns, and if we want to be a part of it, if we want to see revival in our church, in our community, even if we want to see it in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, what are we worshiping when we come to church? What are we worshiping in our lives when we should be worshiping God? What are the things like the brass serpent, things God genuinely used in the past to point maybe us, maybe others, but things that God genuinely used to point people to Jesus that have outlived their usefulness, and now they're just hanging around threatening to take the place of Jesus? What kinds of things am I talking about? Well, I'm walking around a pastor's conference last week. Can't tell you the number of times I heard somebody say, what did Chuck say? What would Chuck think? This wouldn't have happened if Chuck was still with us. Speaking of Chuck Smith, the pastor that God used to pioneer the Calvary Chapel movement. Wonderful Bible teacher. Marvelous expositor. And I mean, what a pastor and what an example. And in part because he was all of those things and is all of those things, he never wanted Calvary to revolve around him. He saw himself as a father who raised sons. Spiritual sons that went out and planted churches, and they raised their spiritual sons who went out and planted churches, and they raised their spiritual sons who went out and planted churches. Chuck would look at me. Chuck discipled a man named Raul Reese, who discipled a man named Lloyd Pulley, who discipled a man named Patrick Farrell. So essentially, I'm his, what, great-grandson in the faith? And he would say, you know what? You don't see great-grandfathers telling great-grandsons, here's what it is to be a feral. My father taught me how to be a feral, and then when I was older, I took everything that he taught me and I went out and began making my own choices. And Chuck said, you know, pastors need to be like that. We need to learn from our elders, but we also need to go out and encounter the world for ourselves. We have to be careful about deifying men. Heard some really wonderful music at the conference. Interesting, a lot of songs that we're doing already, some songs that Juan and Becky have brought in especially. One I really loved, I asked Grayson if she could bring it in, and she said, oh, I already know it. So I'm looking forward to that in a little while. And, you know, some that are just probably great for someone else, but probably not for us. There was really new music. There were hymns set to new arrangement, because who knew? Teens and 20s love hymns. Actually, I knew that. I just am surprised all over again every time I notice it. Because I think that people appreciate the theological richness of hymns of any generation. But interesting, more than once I was walking by people talking, people my age or older usually, saying, why can't we do the music we grew up with? I want to hear the songs that we were singing when I got saved. And I can relate to that. I really can. The songs that our church was singing when I first really got plugged in, those are very special to me. The problem is that those are different songs for all of us. And they're different songs for the people who are getting saved today. Heard the same thing about the speakers at the pastor's conference, because they weren't the usual suspects. They weren't what sometimes we call the first generation guys, the guys personally discipled by Chuck back in the early 70s. Instead, this was a really eclectic group of speakers, and intentionally so. International guys, young guys, old guys, ethnically diverse. And I'll admit, initially when I saw the lineup of speakers, I was one of the ones doing a little grousing. I haven't heard of any of these guys. Going all the way to California to hear from people I've never met. Until I stopped and realized, okay, if I'm arrogant enough to think that people can hear God the Holy Spirit speaking through, you know, me, on what basis do I disqualify someone who's doing the same thing that I do every week just because I've never heard of them, because I'm sure they've never heard of me? There were some academic messages by professor types that honestly I could take or leave, but the pastors who spoke, the pastors who opened God's word to teach, man, was God faithful to show up. And had as much or more to say as the guys that I'm used to hearing, the guys whose names that you probably know. Are those guys still pastoring and still used of God in their churches? You bet. Is there a danger of them becoming brass serpents in the eyes of guys like me? You bet. And it's interesting, a couple of these younger guys challenged us, hey, what do we expect pastors to be anyway? You know, it's always sobering to look around a conference and realize to notice the guys who aren't there. Not the guys who aren't there because it didn't fit in their schedules or they couldn't afford it, but the guys who aren't in ministry anymore. The guys who fell. And one of the speakers went right after it. He said, you know what? Some of the guys who aren't here were some of our movement's very best communicators. Some of our movement's most charismatic figures. And it begs the question, are we burning incense before God? Or did we start along the way maybe burning a little incense before messengers of God who are profound and winsome and eloquent and good-looking? He asked the same question about worship. Are we burning incense in our worship? Or are we burning incense to worship? Are we worshiping worship? Plenty of churches where that's the case. And I'm just using the pastor's conference as a springboard because it's what got me thinking about some of these things. But there are brass serpent conversations we can have right here in this church. Had one with the leadership team about a year ago. We were looking at our high school ministry and we said, you know what, the way we're ministering to high school students isn't working. Because we were requiring them to be in here listening to me teach, and it was killing them. And some of you are saying, yeah, it's killing me too. But I'll tell you, I had this serpent. I had this conviction that we've got to have the high school kids in here because if they're not going to big church by the time they graduate high school, that when they go away and get married or join the military or go to college or whatever they do after they graduate, they're not going to start going to church if they're not already going to church. So we got to have them in church. Except I was killing them. And a couple of the leaders prevailed on me and said, hey, rather than burning incense to this idea, this philosophy of ministry that you've got, why don't we get them over and have a senior high Bible study where they can ask questions and where it can be a discussion and it can be interactive. And maybe let's give it a little while and see if we can actually reach them. Guess what? The interns that I've been just so incredibly proud of all summer, a lot of that is the fruit of not burning incense to brass serpents and saying, God, how do you want to reach these people, these precious young souls that you died for? Took a similar idea into junior high a few months ago, and again, wasn't my idea. But one of the youth leaders said, you know what? These kids don't need another Bible study. They need to talk about the application of the Bible study that they're already hearing. They don't need more knowledge. They need more wisdom. They need a practical understanding of how to live what they're hearing. And so we turn Wednesday night into basically a home group. Instead of teaching them more Bible, we're saying, hey, you heard a message on Sunday. What have you done with it? What are you going to do with it? What do you want to do with it that you haven't figured out how to do with it yet? We're Calvary. Can we actually get a group of people together and not do a Bible study? That seems, I don't know, wrong somehow. But we got to be willing to break some brass serpents. Tell you something else we're praying about, and you can pray with us. Does every service for adults need to be this format? I don't know. Is hey, let's have some worship and let's have some teaching, let's have some more worship, and somewhere in there we'll shake hands and hug and swap stories. Is that the only way to do church, or is that a brass serpent? What if we did a Saturday night or a Sunday night or a Monday night, or I don't care, with different music, with different guys teaching rather than me most of the time? What if we had a service where it was different guys rotating and younger guys serving? What if the interns who did such a great job staging the Love Unfiltered conference, what if we said, hey, you guys own Saturday night service, so that the first three people that people encounter walking in aren't an usher with gray hair and a pastor with gray hair and a guy pouring coffee with gray hair? I don't know. It's something we're praying about. But it's something I think we need to be praying about. Because the history of the church, and I say the history of the church, it's really, history of the church is a series of church movements that, let's say benefit of the doubt, church movements that begin in the Spirit, whether with a revival, capital R, or simply to a group of people surrendered to God's will and saying, God, what do you want from us? And then go on for about 40 years typically, like most family businesses. You know, there's a saying in the Far East that family business is rice to riches. Because the first generation makes the money and the second generation spends the money. In ministry, the first generation experiences a move of the Spirit. The second generation tries to bottle it, tries to organize it, tries to institutionalize it. And the problem with that is God goes out of His way to defy formula, always. Think about how Jesus healed. Never the same way twice, was it? Far away, up close. Touch people, didn't touch people. Spat in mud and rub people mud, or sometimes just laid hands on people. Never the same way twice. But it doesn't stop us from trying to organize Jesus into a box. But when we do, we end up with brass serpents. We end up with forms that no longer have function. We end up with habits and customs and practices that might have been used mightily of God in their season that are now just pieces of brass lying on the ground. Calvary Chapel began in 1965 as a movement. This church was founded in 1981. Do we still have a mission? Does God still want to use us? I want to think He does. The greatest evidence that He does is we're still here. But whether He continues to use us, how He continues to use us, that's ultimately in His hands. If we try to force it, if we try to engineer it, we'll end up doing everything Hezekiah warns us about. Propping up old brass artifacts, saying, hey, that's ministry. I know, because that's what it looked like when I was saved. We can't compel God to use us. No secret formula for how to obligate God to bless our ministry. What we can do, what we should do, is simply keep ourselves in a place where God can use us in places and times of His choosing. And a good place to start, I think, are these first two steps that Hezekiah pointed us to tonight. There are going to be more. I think as we study Hezekiah, we're going to see a study in how to fertilize the soil of our hearts for revival. But the first two, tearing down the high places, our secret sin, our private personal pride, the areas of our heart that we haven't surrendered, I think that's number one. And number two is breaking the brass serpents, the old methods, the old packaging, the things that no longer serve the unchanging message of the gospel or even threaten to replace it. Got to get rid of them. And it's hard. We like our serpents. We like our high places. We like them both for the same reason. They're comforting. They're familiar. They relieve stress because they've worked for us in the past. But here's what we've got to remember as we close tonight. God hasn't called us to be comfortable, right? God has called us to go out into a dangerous world, not relying on methods or mechanism, not dependent on familiar people or practices, not holding on to sin or even relying on self. He sent us out asking us to depend on Him and Him alone. And history teaches when men and women have done that, when men and women have intentionally, deliberately placed themselves completely in God's hands and asked God to fill them and asked God to move in them, He's moved in amazing ways. Lord, we want to go there. We want to go out into the deep. We want to venture out into uncharted territory. And we want to do it with You as our only lifeline. We don't want to bring anything of ourselves. And we don't want to bring anything of our past except those specific things that You tell us will be resourceful in the present. Lord, we open our eyes and we say, lead us. We open our hands and we ask, Lord, would You equip us? And we venture out asking, Lord, would You protect us? And would You use us? Why do we have high places? Why do we cling to brass serpents? It's because we're afraid. And that's a rational response to a dangerous world, in a world that's growing colder and harder. People less and less inclined to listen to us when we want to talk to them about Jesus. But it's the world that God has sent us into. And it's the world He's promised to go into with us. He's promised to go before us. He's promised to be our rear guard. He's promised to dwell in us and never leave us and never forsake us. And so we go, not relying on anything we bring, but relying on everything He is. The world is hard, but God is bigger. The world is strong, but God is stronger. And the world more and more hates, but God is love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.